Joshua chapter 2, if you were with us last week, we saw that there was promises still being given. God kept making those promises and reassuring Joshua and him in turn reassuring the people that these promises God made were still good. In other words, he hadn't pulled back, he hadn't changed his mind. The promises are good, and the new command that God gave to Joshua was, now don't be afraid, be of good courage. Have faith, be strong in the things you know that God has already done and will continue to do. And he told Joshua there, have I not commanded thee? Have I not told you that you're going to be successful? Have I not told you that the land that you're going into, which again, folks, we've talked about so many times now, the promised land is the picture for us of the spirit-filled life as believers, as Christians. And God told him to tell the people that you're going to have victory in there. There's going to be potential for power. There's going to be availability for things to happen that have never happened in your life before. And for some, that would be exciting. For some, that might be a little scary. For some, it would be literally, no thank you. And so those people that Joshua had to spend 40 years with, he knows them well. He knows their tendency well. They complain a lot and murmur a lot. They cause trouble. And so we have the same thing today. Those that refuse to go further with the Lord, saying, no, I'm happy right where I'm at. I'm satisfied, I think, right here. I don't need to go any further. Those are the people generally that murmur, complain, cause divisions, dissension, and problems in the church. They're carnal. They're immature. And Paul would call them those that can't eat more than milk. They can't take it. Deep food, rich food makes them barf, literally. It's what he's saying. You can't eat that tough stuff because if you eat it, it makes you sick. And there are those who won't come to church, won't go to Bible study, certainly, because it makes them sick. It's too much for them to chew on. And they'll leave and go, man, I'm never going back there again. Boy, what's he think he's doing? Teaching the Bible or something? I mean, man alive. Now, there are then the tribe of Gad and Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh that Joshua had to address as well, remember? And these are the people that would stay on the borderline. They could see the promised land. They could see in there, but they weren't willing to go in there to live. And there's those as well. There's those that can see in, they know the game, they know the deal, but they do not possess the promise. And that's a sad group of people as well. And that's who the tribes of Gad and Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh represent, the borderline believers. They're just kind of on the edge. They never really go in, although they could probably tell you what's in there. And there's those that can do that. They know all about it. I know what's in it. Yeah, I know. Yeah, spirit-filled life, got it. Boy, I know all about it. But they're on the board. They never go in. Sad group. And then there's those that Joshua's going to lead in, the people who are willing to go into the promised land. And so here we see that the command was given, and God reminds him, I've commanded you, that's all you should need to know. By the way, guys, anything the Word of God declares, everything it declares, you have to understand that no word from God is without power. Anything God says and commands is power-ridden. It is power-infested. It is power-absorbed. Anything he says to you and commands you to do has power dripping all over it for you to accomplish that thing that he's commanding you to do, if you're willing to obey it. And that's an exciting thought, isn't it? You mean to tell me, Lord, that anything that you command me to do, I can do it? Yep. The power's there. We talked about this before. Guys, the lights are on in here. right? So what do we know is going on in that utility room back there? Well, the power's on, right? If the power's on back there, the lights are on in here. Sometimes as you're reading your Bible or maybe in a Bible study like this, the lights will come on. You know, a little light bulb, boing, ooh, hey, I get it. I'm getting that. I'm seeing that. Well, that's right, you are. The lights are on. So guess what else is on? The power. If the light's on, the power's on. And that's the thing. God doesn't give you the light bulb until he's ready for you to use the power. So if you don't see it, Jesus said, well, then you're not responsible for it. To whom much is given, though, much is required. The lights are on, then the next thing is the power needs to be used. And this is exciting. I mean, it can be exciting. It can also be really troubling. Because, okay, the light's on, I see that, that's awesome. Oh, okay, so that means what now? The power's on, so I can overcome that. I can deal with that. I can get rid of that. I can overcome that right now because the power's on. Because I see the light. Huh. And again, that is a tough place to be oftentimes. And I commend you for exposing yourself to the light. But take note, if you see tonight, if the light comes on tonight anywhere in this study, then you need to understand that the power is also on, and the next thing you need to do is use the power. See? Don't let the lights go out. The lights go out, you know the power's off. And this happens, doesn't it? People, oh yeah, saw it, but I never did anything with it. And then what? I don't see it anymore. I don't see it. Lights are off. Well, you had a window of opportunity there. You should have taken it. And oh, you'll see again. You'll see again. But isn't it interesting that in this particular reality, the children of Israel had the potential to be the most powerful, awesome, amazing people on the planet. And yet, they never ever, to this day, have never taken advantage of it. They had the opportunity to be the light unto the Gentiles, a light unto the world, and they never, ever took advantage of it. And you and me have the same opportunity. Jesus said, now you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You have the opportunity to be that light and salt in this world that we live in. And I just want to encourage you tonight, folks, don't miss that. Take advantage of it. Be salt, be light. And when you see it in the Word, go ahead and act upon it, because God would say the same thing to you. Have I not commanded it? If I've commanded it, it can happen. Just obey it. It will take place. Have you ever tried this? I have. It's awesome. Well, how come you don't do it all the time? Because I'm just like you. I'm just like you. I'm just like they are. In fact, I read this story and I'm so convicted by how they responded to the Lord so often, because I respond the same way. And even once they went into the promised land, as we'll see later on in our studies, even though they went in, they didn't always have victory. In fact, towards the end of Joshua, you will read again and again, and they could not drive them out. They didn't have victory again and again, even though they went into the promised land. So don't think that, okay, I want to go in. I'm hearing you. I want to go into the promised land. But don't think that you just go in there and then just kind of flop down, because you won't get anywhere. The command was given that get in there, and wherever your foot steps down, wherever you tread upon, wherever you put your foot down, it'll be yours. You'll have victory. So the point is, you get into the promised land and start putting your foot down. On what? On whatever. Put my foot down on this. I'm putting my foot down on that. I'm done with this. I'm done with that. I'm putting my foot down there, 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 there. And it's all yours if you'll do that. It just takes faith, belief. Now, we left off at the end of chapter 1. And that group of borderliners said, we'll do that. We'll go in and help you get settled, and we'll do whatever you say. And Joshua leaves off there and says, okay. But then he does something kind of unusual, we might think, because then he says to these two men, verse 1 says of chapter 2, Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. Now, some would say, whoa, what are you doing? Joshua, remember Moses sent out spies. Remember what happened there? Isn't it interesting, though? Moses sent out 12 spies, and only two came back with a good report. 10 came back with a bad report. So Joshua only sends out how many? Two. I like this. He doesn't send out 12 again. He goes, nah, we don't need you other 10, guys. We're just sending out two. He doesn't want the bad report. He just wants to find out the best way to approach Jericho. It's a different type of sending out. He's not checking it out so that they can decide whether they're going to attack, folks. He's sending out the spies to see how best to attack. Big difference. It's okay to kind of calculate and figure out what the best way to approach this is. It's different, though, to say, well, I wonder if we should even approach it all. Let's see if we should even go in there. That's not what's being said here. And so they went. And when they came into the gates there of Jericho, they came into a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. Talked about this on Sunday. Rahab, a harlot there in Jericho. Her house was situated there on the wall of Jericho. Remember the walls of Jericho? What was going to happen to them? Come tumbling down. Now, archaeologists have found that there's evidence that perhaps would prove that there was actually two walls around Jericho. It was a fortified city. Perhaps two walls separated by about 10 or 12 feet apart that were built, you know, just parallel with each other. So this was a heavy-duty fortress. And so her house was literally on the wall there near the gate. She could see the gate of the city, and her house was situated on the wall. Now, a convenient spot, actually, for her trade, because there she would be near the entrance of the city, you know, where people would come in through the gate, and they could see, of course, the woman up in her window looking out. And a harlot back then did not cover her face like the women of the Middle East did. They left their face uncovered, which was not only an indication that they were a harlot, but it also gave the men an opportunity to kind of inspect her face. You know, as they kind of walked by the house, they could look up and see her, and, you know, if she was pretty, then they can step inside. If she wasn't, they just keep going. But they didn't wear the covering like the normal women wore. They didn't wear a covering at all. So here she is by the gate, and she would no doubt look through that window. Now, the other interesting thing, and this will tie in later, you have to stay with me. There's a lot of meat here, a lot of good stuff here tonight. Just hang with me. This is rich. This is one of the richest books. It's so cool. Anyway, here's the thing. So she would look out that window. There's the gate, you know, and here's her house situated on the wall. Now, her window that she would look out, the windowsill, the base of the window, would be painted red. They would paint red paint on the base of the window so that men could look up and not only see the woman there with her face unveiled, but they could see the red windowsill, which meant she was a harlot. Which is, by the way, where we get the red light district to this day. You know, down in the seedy part of cities, you go down there and there's these red lights in the window. What does that mean? Well, it should mean, stay out of here. you know, red light. But the red light really means this is a house of ill repute. Come on in, you see. The red light's on. And so that's what they would do back then. They would paint their windowsills red. And so that people could see. And, okay. Now, this is who these men are led to. The only woman, and we talked about on Sunday, the only woman in all of Jericho who would be receptive to two spies from the Israeli camp was Rahab. She was the only woman, she was the only person in all that city. And, of course, the Lord led these two men right to her door. Now, the question comes up, what were they doing going to her door? Well, these guys weren't looking for a good time, if that's what you're thinking. But they were open to the leading of the Lord. And he led them right to her door. And by the story, as it unfolds, you'll see that they weren't really looking for a good time. They were trying to find out information. And she would have been a very inconspicuous place to hide or to check out and find out information. Of course, she would be frequented by all kinds of people. Now, watch this. Verse 2, it was told the king of Jericho. Now the king of Jericho hears, behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. Well, man, who's been watching her house? Someone's watching her already. Why? Because there's something different about Rahab, as we'll see. But the men of the king have been watching Rahab already, and they run and report to the king of Jericho and say, hey, Rahab's got some visitors from the Israeli camp, spies. As soon as they get there, isn't that interesting? And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country. The king sends some guys to go tell her to bring these guys out and turn them over. Now watch, the woman, verse 4, took the two men and hid them and said thus, well, there came unto me two men, but I wist not whence they were. I didn't know who they were, she says. Was that true? No. And, verse 5, it came to pass about the time of shutting of the gate when it was dark that the men went out, she continues. I don't know who they were. I didn't know where they came from. And about the time they were getting ready to shut the gate, these guys ran out the gate. They left. They went that away. So she says, whither the men went, I wot not. That's interesting. Do you have a King James? It's great, isn't it? I wot not. W-O-T. She's Chinese or something. I wot not. See? I'm sorry, I won't do that too much more, honest. So she says, I want not, pursue after them quickly, for you shall overtake them. She tells these guys, hey, I don't know where they came from, I don't know where they, I think they went that way. I think they went out the gate and they went that way. Pursue after them, go chase them. You'll probably get caught up with them pretty quick, you know. But verse 6, she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order upon the roof. Some people have a problem with what Rahab did here because she lied. She lied to the authorities from the king's own men who came to her and asked her for her help. Because there were spies, enemies, coming into their city to overtake it. Some people have a problem with the fact that Rahab lied to these men and protected these spies. And frankly, I don't have a problem with it. In the Bible, and again, I'm not endorsing lying here, but in the Bible, if you want to read some lies, start with Abraham. And then move on to Isaac, and then move on to David. If you want to look at some lies and some deception, start there, because those guys were really good at it in many regards. But here's the thing. This woman, as we will see here in just a minute, this woman already knew who these men were, already knew about why they were there, had already made a decision about whose loyalty she was going to be involved with, who she was going to serve, what kind of loyalty she was going to give to these men and their God versus the king of Jericho and his pagan gods. She had already made a choice. And I don't have a problem with what she did, honestly. Not that, again, that I endorse it, but in the book of Acts, chapter 4, if you want to read the story, Peter and John, they're in the courtyard of the temple, talking about Jesus, of all people, sharing Christ along with a bunch of other followers of Jesus around that particular courtyard, sharing with Jews and people that were willing to listen. And the authorities, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Jewish authorities came and had them brought before them, the council, you know, and said, "You guys are stirring up trouble by what you're teaching. You know, you're talking about Jesus, and it's causing some problems. So, no more talking about Jesus. You cannot preach Christ anymore." And Peter said, "Well, you decide whether we should listen to God or to men, if you want, but I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to listen to God and do what he tells us to do." And he was basically going against the authorities. Not only the authorities for the nation of Israel, per se, because, of course, you understand the Jews didn't recognize the Roman rule. So the Pharisees, the high priest and his whole order was the authority in Jerusalem. And so they were going against that. Why? Because it went against God's will, what they were trying to tell them not to do. And any time, guys, listen, we have to be subject unto authorities, but if the word of God and his will is violated in the process, we have to listen to God, not men. And when I read this, I thought about another person who did something similar to this. It was during the Second World War. There in a little teeny town in Poland, there was a family named the Tinbooms. And they hid Jews from the Nazis, who had overtaken and, of course, were now beginning to ship off to the concentration camps in great numbers all these Jews that they were rounding up. And the Jews found out that Corrie Ten Boom and her family had basically carved out a space in their home upstairs with a false wall in front of it and all the rest. Perhaps you've read the book or seen this movie, The Hiding Place. And they would hide bunches of people in this false room that couldn't be detected very easily, if you call. And they would help them get out of the country and help them get moved on. Well, of course, they were going against the authorities. And when the authorities came to their house, what do you think they told them? When they said, "Hey, you got any Jews in there?" "No, we don't have any Jews in here." "Well, isn't that lying?" "Yeah, I guess so." But do you think anybody has a problem with Corrie Ten Boom? Apart from the Nazis? Do you think anybody's going to say, "Oh, Corrie Ten Boom, brother, she was lying, cheating, deceiving the Nazis"? Is she known for that? No. She's known for her heroic actions of hiding Jews from the horrific things that were going to happen to them. And so here, you see that Rahab hides these spies and lies to the authorities, but I'll tell you something. It didn't seem to nullify her in God's sight. Because as we looked at on Sunday, not only does Hebrews chapter 11 talk about Rahab. By the way, if you read that little part of Scripture where all these heroes of faith are, check out who's not in there. Might blow you away. Jeremiah's not in there. Ezekiel's not in there. Wow. Zechariah's not in there. I would think those guys would be in there. I mean, those are heavyweights, right? They're not in there. But who is? Rahab. Rahab's in that particular account, as well as James talks about her, mentions that she was known for her faith because of the things she did. Well, what did she do? She lied and deceived the authorities in her own town. And God says, this is my faithful servant here. She's faithful. Her faith was showing forth by doing. And we kind of wrestle with that maybe. But the truth of the matter is, folks, is that everybody, listen, everybody's a liar. Everybody tells lies. And God's not sitting here saying, I like liars. I like people to lie. He's saying, this woman had faith in me. And she held my name up higher than she did the authorities in her own town, in her own city. And she's going down in history for that. Again, we talked about on Sunday, she's not only mentioned there in Hebrews, but she's also mentioned in Matthew chapter 1, where the genealogies, of course, of Jesus Christ are mentioned. Do you know why? Because Rahab, this woman, this one, this person, this harlot who lied, who lived in the red light district, she went on to marry a man named Salmon. And they had a son whose name was Boaz, who married a woman named Ruth, who had children, among whom was Jesse, who was the father of David. So, I look at this and I go, wow, only God could do this. You know, only God can take a harlot from the red light district who lied and deceived and use her in the Bible, in the hall of faith, in the book of Hebrews, in the genealogies of Jesus, who brought into this world Boaz, who was the picture of Jesus Christ, who married Ruth. And they eventually had David as their heir. I mean, wow, what an immense act of grace and mercy. And again, guys, this is good news for us, because this is what the Lord does for each one of us. There is none righteous, no, not one. And I know people get real. People want to make this something that's not. They want to say, no, she wasn't that bad. She wasn't that bad. No, it really wasn't like that. Yes, it was. And I don't know why it's so hard for people to believe when we're all represented in Rahab. I mean, who do you think you are in this picture? Who do you think that you... This is going to be the bride, you see, of the heir of Jesus Christ. It's you and me, you see. We are pictured here. And watch this now, because they were hiding, these two spies were, as she hid them up on her roof, in these stalks of flax. Flax. That long, stringy stuff. She had them laid out, all these stalks on her roof, and these guys were hiding in them so that the guys couldn't see, as we'll see. And before they were laid down, verse 8, she came up unto them upon the roof. She comes up there and says, okay, it's clear. You know, I told the authorities to go run off and look for you somewhere else. And she said unto the men, verse 9, I know. Now here's the reality. This is what she already knew. This is what she already knew. I know, she says, that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For, verse 10, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon, Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Now, isn't this interesting? Because she has heard about what happened. When did this happen? She says, I've heard what the Lord did, for I heard how he dried up the Red Sea. When did that happen? 40 years ago. It didn't just happen last week. It happened 40 years ago. Well, why is that important? Because people look at what God did here in destroying Jericho and all kinds of other cities and all kinds of other places in the Promised Land, and they say God was brutal and mean. Well, wait a minute. They had heard 40 years ago what God was doing. They had 40 years to say, we better get right with this God. And not only had they heard it, but she's saying, and we knew it was true. We heard it, and we knew it was true. And yet, Rahab is the only person in Jericho, out of all those people that heard it and knew it was true, that was saying to these guys, I'm with you. I'm with you. She's the only one. Everybody else isn't. By the way, 430 years the children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt. Correct? God gave the Canaanites and all that land of Canaan 430 years to repent. And when he delivered his children, he gave them another 40 years. To repent. He's given them in the neighborhood of between 450 and 500 years to turn to him. And people say, well, he's mean. He didn't give them a chance. What? He's given them chance after chance after chance. And by the way, God was not just going to be relegated to being the God of Israel because Rahab here is an Amorite. And God accepts her, not only accepts her, literally exalts her into the hall of faith. Do you understand what's going on here? All these people that were part of his chosen people, so to speak, they're not in the hall of faith. She is, because I'll tell you what, she's exercising more faith than the 10 spies did. They went in and said, oh, no, we can't do it. We can't go in there and take charge. They're going to wipe us out. Rahab here says, I know what your God did. I know. I've heard, you see. He did all that, and I know it's true. And she says this, as soon as we had heard these things, what things? The Red Sea. And the couple of victories, nothing major really, a couple of victories, but mainly the Red Sea. As soon as we heard these things, verse 11, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Wow, what a confession. Rahab says, because listen, your God is the true God. He's God above, he's God beneath, wherever, he's God. She's making a confession of faith that she believes in the true and living God. I want you to notice something, though, folks. These people, the children of Israel, the church, if you would, that has not really gone into the promised land, the spirit-filled life, they've had a couple of victories, but they haven't really entered in. All they've done is allow the Lord to get them out of Egypt, bring them across the Red Sea, which when these people heard about that, their hearts melted. Did you know something? And this blows my mind, but it's so true, although we don't buy into it regularly. But the enemy, folks, the enemy, his heart melts at the thought of what God has done for you and me. As soon as he heard that, he went, oh, what did he do? He saved them from hell. He saved them from their sin. And his heart melted, still melts. And when these people heard that the people of Israel were coming their direction, they started freaking out. And not one man, it says, had enough courage to stand up to it. What did Jesus say about the church that would be empowered? The gates of hell, he said, will not prevail against it. Hell shudders at the thought of a Christian who really believes that God has given him power to walk in this world. The enemy's heart melts at the thought of somebody saying, we're going in. What? As long as you stay over there, we'll be okay. But you're talking about coming in here. No wonder the king of Jericho had spies watching every gate. He was scared to death that they were going to come in. What is that picture? The hellish places where Satan is guarding every gate. But the gates of hell will not prevail against a powered up church. Gates of hell fall down. And so the enemy, the king of Jericho, Satan, if you would, sits there and says, hey, who came in? Get over there. Well, we don't know where they went. And it's funny because the authorities, so to speak, these guys, they run out the gate and go the other direction. They took off, you see. The enemy is melting inside, folks, at the thought of people coming into the promised land where there's people that are captives, where there's cities that are fortified, there's strongholds, if you would, in the spiritual sense. It's what Jericho represents, a fortified city with two walls perhaps around it. What for? Keep these people out. And Satan's got strongholds in this world. He's had stronghold on you before. Maybe he's still got some strongholds in and among your lives, you see. And the strongholds, though, guys, that he wants to protect so dearly can crumble and fall just like that. And he knows it. And it scares him to death. His heart melts, you see. There didn't remain any more courage in any man because of you guys, she said. Why? Because the Lord your God, he's the real thing. He's the real. Now, therefore, she says, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token. Please, she says, save me and my house. Jesus said, anyone who would call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this woman is doing that. She not only confesses here that the Lord God is the real God, he's the real thing, heaven above, earth below, he's it. And then she says, please, please, save me and my house. And, verse 13, that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have and deliver our lives from death. I know what you're going to come and do. I know what's going to happen. I know that you're going to annihilate this whole city and everybody's going to die. I know that the wages of sin is death. So she says, save me and my family from death. And the men answered her, watch this, our life for yours. The message that we have for those that are trapped, stuck in the strongholds of this world is that there's a life for yours. They said, our life for yours. We'll give our life, basically, is what they're saying, for yours. The picture is so powerful. The message so clear. Jesus said, you have been given this awesome privilege to be salt and light. And Paul says, we've been given the message of reconciliation. We can tell people, anybody, that there's reconciliation, which means what? There can be a rejoining again between you and the Father. You can be reconciled to Him. You can have that intimacy, that relationship back with the Father again. We get the privilege of sharing that and telling people there's a life been given for yours. If you utter not this our business, and it shall be when the Lord hath given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with thee. You'll be taken care of. And then she let them down. Down where? Down out that window. What window? The window with the red paint on it. She let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall. And she dwelt upon the wall. At least she wasn't off the wall. That was bad too, I know. She dwelt on the wall though. She was on board. She was on the wall. And she let these guys down with a cord, and she said unto them, get you to the mountains, lest your pursuers meet you, and hide yourself there 3 days until the pursuers be returned, and afterward you may go your way. So she tells these guys, go hide in the hills until the pursuers have given up, really, looking for you, and then you can take off and go back and go your way. And the men said unto her, we will be blameless of this thine oath, which thou hast made us swear. Behold, they said, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line, this cord that you're letting us down with. You will bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou didst let down by, and thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's house home unto thee. So they said, you, this cord that you're letting us down by, you hang this in your window. And when we come in to the land and we take over this city, then this cord, this red scarlet rope, basically, would be hanging in her window. Now, get the picture. It's an awesome thing. When the people of Israel took over that city, as you'll read in chapter 6, Rahab made it, obviously, and her family. When they came into that city, when they saw that red cord hanging, that red rope hanging out of the window, what do you think they saw when they looked up? Because the windowsill was red, painted red. And the red scarlet rope hung out of that window. What do you think they saw? the cross. Which is, of course, what the red scarlet, of course, represents anyway, the blood. But the rope that was used in that was, again, made from the flax that covered those two spies when they were up on the rooftop, because they used the flax that they grew to make rope back then. That's what they made their rope out of. Not only did they use that flax for rope, but do you know what else they used flax for? They made linen. Linen. The linen that the priests would wear when they served in the tabernacle or in the temple later on. Linen was made from that flax. But this red rope, this red cord would be hung out that window, and when those men came in, they said, hey, bring your father, your mother, your brothers, your sisters, all into your home and hang that cord out. And when they see that, they will leave you alone. They will keep you from harm. Back in the earlier days of Israel's history, when they were released from Egypt, they were freed from Egypt by the same token, weren't they? The night before they were released, the death angel came through. The final plague had been proclaimed. And the firstborn in every household would be put to death by this death angel that would go throughout the whole of Egypt. Unless there was blood put on the doorpost of the home, picturing again the cross. Unless the blood was on the wood, death would come. But if there was blood on the wood, the death angel would pass over that house, of course. They were released that way, and guys, salvation is always based upon that same reality. It's the blood on the wood. It's the red cord, you see, hanging from the red windowsill. It's the blood of Jesus that brings salvation. This woman, we know she was already primed and ready for salvation, because as soon as she was given an opportunity by somebody who showed up, and that's all these guys did, she did all the talking, if you notice, pretty much. She told them what she believed. And she confessed that, and then, watch this, verse 19, as they told her to get her family together, it shall be that whosoever shall not go out of the doors of thine house into the street, if that person goes outside of this place that's got the covering of the cross, if they go out in the street, his blood shall be upon his head. Tell your family, tell your friends, tell anybody you want saved in this city, they said to her, to stay inside with you. Because this is going to be the only house in town that the cross is covering. And you better be in Christ, or you'll be out in the street and your blood is upon you. Amazingly. And we will be guiltless, they said, if that happens. In other words, when we come storming into town and we're taking charge and we're killing people, if one of your relatives is out there in the street, we're guiltless for their life. So they need to stay inside. But whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head. If they're in the house where the cross is covering you and the blood of Jesus is covering that life, then that blood's on us then if any harm comes to them. If any hand be upon them, you see. And if thou utter this our business, then we will be quit of thine oath which thou hast made unto us that you swore. In other words, if you didn't mean it, it doesn't count. Isn't that the way salvation works? Oh, you can say the oath if you want to. We heard you. We heard what you said. God is God, and we heard all your oaths. But if you don't mean it, then we don't have to honor it. And how would they know that she meant it? Well, verse 21, she said, according to all your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed. And, listen, and She bound the scarlet line in the window. How did they know that she meant it? How could they tell that it was for real? Because she tied the red cord in the window, making that cross identifiable for her home. In other words, she acted on her faith. And this is what James says about her, by the way. If you read James, he says, hey, how do we know Rahab was a woman of faith? Well, because she acted. Faith's an action word. In other words, when we say we believe in Jesus Christ, then we ought to act upon it. And if we act upon it, that is the evidence of our salvation, that we've acted. She could have said, yeah, I believe, you know, in your God, and I want my family safe. And they could have said, okay, we need to see the red. We need to see the red cross on your house. Okay, I got it. And they could have left, and she could have said, I'm not doing that. Silly. Hang a red cord out the window. Like, that's going to do anything. She could have said that. I'm not going to look silly in front of all my neighbors with a red cord hanging around. Who do those guys think they are anyway? She could have said all those things, but she didn't. What she did was she hung the red cord out the window. And for some of us, you see, that reality perhaps was driven home in a real profound way. I know it was for me. There comes a point where you realize, you know what? I got to get the red cord out the window. And I don't care who sees it. And I don't care who walks by and says, what in the world's the red cord doing out your window? What are you, some kind of a nut? You some kind of a Christian? You got the cross there? You got your Bible in your hand? What are you, some kind of a, you know, Bible thumper? You know? There comes a point where you have to just say, you know what? I don't care who sees it. I'm hanging the cord out the window. Because that is my covering. That is my salvation. He's my Savior, and I'm not ashamed of Him. Obviously, Jesus Christ was not ashamed of Rahab. He put her in His own genealogy. I suggest to you it's because she was not ashamed of Him. This would look rather funny, coming through that gate there by the city. Instead of seeing that red windowsill, which we all know what that meant, instead of seeing that, they saw the cross. That life has been changed. Before, it was just a red windowsill, which meant there was a hooker living up there. Now, there's a cross on the side of that house. And she wasn't ashamed to hang it down and let it be known. And that's how we know she believed, because she acted upon it, you see. And that's how salvation always is, you see. It's not just saying it, it's believing it in your heart, which evidences itself by you acting upon it. Now, verse 22. And they went and came into the mountains and abode there 3 days until the pursuers were returned. And the pursuers sought them throughout all the way, but found them not. So the two men returned and descended from the mountain and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun and told him all the things that befell them. And they said unto Joshua, the two spies now come back, and they said unto him, truly, the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. Wow, what a revelation! 40 years later, wow, ooh, this is news, is it? Is this big news? Let me read you something from Exodus chapter 15. Way back there, yeah. See, this is so funny to me. well, not funny, but it's kind of interesting because in Exodus chapter 15, verse 14, God had told Moses right after the Red Sea incident. I mean, it's fresh on their heart, you see. The song of the redeemed was being sung, and they were reveling in this victory coming through the Red Sea, salvation, baptism. And guess what God says? He tells them, the people in the promised land, the people where they're headed, the people that are there in that place where you're going to spy out and where you're going to chicken out and where you're going to not believe, the people, watch this, verse 14, the people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestine or the land of Canaan, the promised land. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling shall take hold upon them. And watch this, all the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. What did Rahab say? As soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt within us. And, verse 16, fear and dread shall fall upon all them by the greatness of thine arm. They shall be as still as a stone till thy people pass over. O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Fear and dread shall fall upon all of them. And these two spies say, hey, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. 40 years earlier, this was told to them. And now the spies come back and say, it's true. It's true. They're just scared to death of us. The enemy is just plain old scared to death. He's shaking in his boots. Guys, if you have any understanding about this, this will radically change the way you walk on this earth. And it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done or what you've accomplished or how spiritual you think you might be or not be. It doesn't matter how many failures you've seen in your own life and in your own walk. That doesn't make any difference. It doesn't have anything to do with it. What you need to understand is that the enemy's heart is melting at the thought of you and me actually believing this. And the only reason that it won't happen, that we won't have victory, that we won't see amazing wonders and things happening in our lives and in the lives of others, in this church, in this community, in this whole area that we live in, the only reason it wouldn't happen is because we wouldn't believe it. But boy, I'll tell you what, if you believe it, if you understand this, you start looking at the enemy in a different way. He's what? He's shaking in his boots, if he's got boots. He's scared to death of us? Yeah. Well, why am I on the defensive all the time? Good question. Because the Bible tells us that when we see him, that is Satan, we will look upon him with narrow eyes, meaning we're going to squint. Why? Because we're going to say, the Bible tells us, as we squint, is this him? We're going to try and see better, like we're squinting, you know, like some of us that don't have bifocals, you know. Is that him? Is this the one that caused so much havoc on the earth? In other words, Satan is not some goat-horned, you know, monstrosity that is depicted so often. In fact, he's probably the most beautiful of all the angels and often disguises himself as an angel of light. In other words, we're going to look upon him and go, Huh. You rode herd on me all those years? And all of a sudden you're going to realize it. I let you do that? Oh, not because demons and angels don't have power and they don't have their means. They do. But what you need to understand is that their means, their power is nothing compared to what God has given you and me. All the power, Ephesians 1:3 says, all the blessings have been given to you and me. All of them in Christ. If you're in Christ, they're all available. If you believe, you can walk in it, you can step everywhere you want, and you can crush the head of Satan as you go. Well, why isn't this being experienced by me, people say. Well, we understand Satan is a liar. And you and I are used to, we are caught up in, we are confounded by whatever he says. You know, it's been well said that Satan's got a small playbook. His schemes aren't vast. You know, it's like a football coach, and he's got like three plays. But every time he runs the play, it works. So how many plays do you need? You know, if a guy's got a playbook of three plays and it works every time, then why change the playbook? And the problem with most of us is that Satan doesn't need a big playbook. He just suggests that we do things and we listen. And we've been talking about this in the men's study. Men's study's been pretty good. Book of Romans. Powerful. But don't get the idea here that you can blame Satan for everything. You know, people say, well, you know, I just have a hard time with that Satan, you know. The old devil made me do it thing, you know. The devil made me do it. No, he didn't. He just suggested that you do it. And that's all it took. For most of us, Satan says, why don't you do that? Okay. All right. I guess I have to. What makes you think you have to? Well, Satan said I have to. He doesn't have that authority anymore. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he finished that work. He gave Satan his packing orders and said, you're done. It's over for you. You are no longer an authority, and you cannot have dominion over my people. Just like God told these people, he told Joshua, have I not commanded it? I've commanded it to be so. Now get in there and take over. And if the enemy says no, well, then he's dead. That's all. Oh, but yeah. He's not nice, and he's not fun, and he hurts, and he tells me things that I don't want to hear. And who cares? Who cares what he says? I think so often Christians are bound up and determined, really, in a big way, to go ahead and let Satan say what he wants to because it's a good excuse for sinning. Oh, he said it again. There he goes. Telling me I've got to sin. So I guess I have to. No, you don't. And when you get this, you go, hey, I don't have to do that anymore. I'm moving on. I'm moving in. And he's out. My life's changing. That's it. Wouldn't that be cool? Wouldn't that be awesome? It's not a fairy tale. It's true. You and I have the power by the Holy Spirit to overcome every single thing that he throws at us. And there's all kinds of victory to be won and taken. And guys, if you would see this, you don't have time to listen to him. You've got witnessing to do. You've got salvation to bring to people. You've got Rahabs to go visit. You've got some good stuff to be a part of. You don't have time for discouragement, depression. You don't have time for weighted down, sinful junk that the enemy wants to keep you bound up with. You don't have time for it. It'd be awesome if we just said, forget it. I'm not wasting my time anymore with him. I got the power of the Holy Spirit. See ya. Wouldn't want to be ya. Nobody says that anymore, do they? This is the most important thing. If you're a believer tonight, this is the most important thing for you, for the rest of your life. Oh, there's other things that you'll learn and other challenges that we'll take on. But guys, this book of Joshua is going to radically change your life. And if it doesn't, then you're going to find, watch this, you're going to find if it doesn't radically change your life, you are going to make some radical decisions for it not to. You are going to be bound and determined, because like those tribe of Gad and Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh, you know what they had to say in order for them not to go in? They had to purposely say, no thanks, we're not going any further. We don't want to go any further. We want to sit here. We can see what's going on in there, but we don't want anything to do with it, really. And they had to purposely determine not to go in. But I got to tell you, there's only two things that happened to those two groups of people. The wilderness wanderers, they died in the wilderness. The other tribes that stayed back, they turned into pig farmers. Their life stunk, essentially. This represents something that I find is really important. And you may experience this maybe today. Maybe you've experienced it all of your life. But the land around the promised land, whether it's the border or whether it's the wilderness, that represents that life as a Christian where you are saved, but you're never satisfied. You have salvation, but you're never experiencing that rest, peace, power, victory. Every day is exciting. Every day is thrilling. Because what in the world is the Lord going to do today? Where is he taking us today? What kind of victory am I going to have today? Wow, I'm ready to go. Let's get going. Let's get up and get going. Can you imagine if you believe that, you would wake up in the morning going, I'm out the door. Because I don't know what's waiting out there, but something is going to happen today. Not, something's going to happen, all right. Yeah. Something's going to happen, I know. It'll be bad, too. It'll be a bad day. Yeah. Let the Lord radically do something here. Let him do something radical, folks. It'll just change the face of your life, this church, your family, your friends. This community, this whole area we live in, will radically change. Rahab, when she met those two boys, she was never the same. She got ushered into the family of Jesus, literally. Awesome. If he'll do that for her, boy, he'll do that for you, for me.